Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning's scripture reading is from Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. May God bless the hearing of and the reading of His word.
You guys ever get in a situation where you are talking to somebody about something and you are using the same word, but as the conversation progresses, it turns out that you are talking about two totally different things? Sometimes this happens because different communities define the same word differently. Sometimes it might happen because there are dialect differences if you go to a different part of the country, or if you go to England and you use some word over there that they use a totally different way. Sometimes that doesn't go so well. And sometimes it's because really you have no idea what you're talking about, either of you. So a friend of mine who is a chaplain, like I used to be, was talking to me this week, and she was telling me about this kind of scenario. Apparently the facility where she works, which is primarily Roman Catholic, decided that they needed to provide a spiritual program for their Protestant residents too. And so they contacted a Protestant pastor. I don't know who it was. I don't know what denomination he is. We don't need to know this, but they asked him to provide a program of Christian fellowship for their Protestant residents. Except it doesn't sound like any of them really talked about what this meant or what they were expecting. And so my friend described it. It seems like his idea and my idea and my boss's idea of what we meant was not all the same. As she got further into her story, it sounded like the residents themselves had yet another idea of what they would be getting by attending a Christian fellowship program. And nobody really got what they wanted or what they were expecting. So let me ask you, what in the world is Christian fellowship? Anybody have any like pithy responses to that question?
Love giving and love receiving.
Okay, that's a pretty good definition.
Two or more are gathered in His name.
Two or more are gathered in His name. Yeah, that's okay, that's good. In most of the churches I've ever attended or worked for, when you use the word fellowship in a conversation, it usually means eating. Right? And especially the eating that happens downstairs after the church service. The room downstairs is our fellowship hall. After we finish this service, we'll go downstairs for fellowship. And I'm not making fun of you guys, by the way. I'm the one that says this from the front all the time. And I'm probably not going to stop saying it unless one of you can come up with a better term. But maybe we should, because no matter how delicious the food is that we're eating down there, and no matter how friendly and warm our conversation is, and it is, that was actually one of the things that appealed to me most about this congregation before I was your pastor. If that's all we mean when we say Christian fellowship, we are selling both Christian fellowship and ourselves short. I have another friend who attends a couple of different Bible studies, not necessarily associated with a particular church. And because they're different, she's been trying to get the women from each of these groups together for something. But she's not totally sure what kind of gathering she wants to organize. And when she brings it up to a couple of these women, they all have completely different ideas too. It seems like Fellowship is something we all want. We just don't know what the heck it is. Which is why I decided to look up our passage, which in our NIV uses the term fellowship, and see if some different translations would maybe use a different word or something, which they did. The message says, they committed themselves to the teaching of the apostles, the life together. And the Kingdom New Testament puts Acts 2:42 like this. They gave full attention to the teaching of the apostles and to the common life. And then it tells us what this common life or this life together looks like. This is Luke lists four things that were the marks of the church in verse 42, but the only one that he unpacks is this one, because it's really hard to figure out what it is. And he describes it like this. All of those who believed came together and held everything in common. This is still from the Kingdom New Testament. They sold their possessions and belongings and divided them up to everyone in proportion to their various needs. Day by day, they were all together attending the temple. They broke bread in their various houses and ate their food with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and standing in favor with all the people. And every day, the Lord added to their number those who were being rescued. Let's think about that last sentence for a second. God was adding to their number people who had been rescued every single day. And these weren't people that were like attending their church and then decided they wanted to stay there because they liked it better than the other church they had been attending. There wasn't another church to attend back then. There was just this big one. They didn't even have formal church services yet. They were still meeting in the Jewish temple. They were worshiping God with the rest of the Jewish people, whether they believed in Jesus or not, because they knew it was important to meet together to worship God. And then they were meeting together in smaller groups in each other's homes. Blessedly, church shopping and church hopping was not a thing in the first century. I don't think it probably was ever, even when there were more congregations. The people who were being added to their number every day were people who were hearing for the first time about God's love for them and sacrifice for them through his son Jesus, and they were being rescued. So rescued maybe sounds a little weird to us because we usually say saved, but sometimes there are words that we use in church so much that we forget what they actually mean. And I kind of like this rescued word because it shows us, it reminds us that what Jesus has done for us is pull us out of grave danger. Amen. What were these people? What were we rescued? First of all, also an existence with no purpose. Also being defined by anything short of God and the people he was forming and continues to form to this day. It was God doing the rescuing, and certainly these people who were coming in every day were being rescued from the eternal consequences of their sins, that salvation, this rescue that we have from Jesus, while it is more than that, when we are reconciled, truly reconciled to God with other created order, the whole thing. And so I believe it was this Christian fellowship that Luke is telling us about, which in the Greek is called koinonia. You may or may not have heard that word before. This life together, which Luke describes, that the Holy Spirit was using to bring in all these new people who had never followed Jesus before to the point of being rescued by trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It was this Christian fellowship, this life together, that was the thing that drew people to the church so they could hear about Jesus and be rescued. The apostles' teaching, which we'll talk about next week, and the significance of communion, which we talked about last week, and the power of prayer, which we talked about the week before that, were not the things that compelled people to join this church. Even though, if any group is missing any one of those four things, it's not the church. It was the life together thing, which looked like nothing people around had ever seen before, and which proved the truth of the apostles' teaching and the sacrificial significance of communion and the power of prayer, that the Holy Spirit was using to draw people in to the rescuing arms of Jesus. And if the apostles' teaching wasn't true, and if communion was just a snack, or as the Corinthians made it later, an excuse to get drunk, and if prayer was not powerful and effective, then these first Christians would never have been able to live like this. All four of these elements are what make the church the church. But Christian fellowship is where the rubber meets the road. No one can live like this without its either cult or a dictatorship, unless it's instigated and powered by the Holy Spirit. That is the only way this kind of life together works. So let's look a little bit closer at this description of Luke's. All the believers, he says, were together, 120 believers. And we know actually that there are more because God is adding to their numbers daily, those who are being rescued, which means that unless all 3,120 plus of them were attending the temple at the same time, they probably weren't literally all together. But so what might it mean instead? I think the first thing it means is that they were united in heart and mind. They had a common focus, they had common values, they were moving in the same direction, and the reason they could do this was because they weren't letting other stuff define them. They were completely focused on, even almost obsessed with, the fact that Jesus was the Son of God who had become a human, who had died on the cross and come back to life to rescue them, and they loved him. And they wanted to follow him, and Jesus was the focus, and Jesus was the one who was directing them, and so they were all together in that. The focus was on him, not on themselves, not on their causes, not on their ethnicity, or their former Jewish practices, even though they were still attending the temple, and all of them were Jews at that point still, but on Jesus, the one who had rescued them and loved them, and through them was loving each other. But I think there's something else that might be inferred from this phrase altogether. Even though looking ahead into the 20th and 21st century Western models of the church. And it's this. Every believer was a full-fledged part of the church. These stories in this part of Acts don't differentiate between men, women, and children, even though men and women and children were among those who were being saved, because counterculturally, even for that time, there was no need in the church to distinguish between these groups. Every person was a full participant in the whole church. We know this because later in Acts, Peter gets arrested and put in prison, and an angel miraculously rescues him. And when he goes to the house where there's a prayer meeting for his release, it's a young girl named Rhoda who comes to the door. She's so shocked that he's standing there that she forgets to let him in. But then she tells the prayer meeting that it's Peter out there. I don't believe her, but they should have, because the point is she was a full participant in that prayer meeting, just like any adult, or we might say just like any male. I think this all-together, whole church approach is one of the things God is going to use in our time to save his church. It's fine. There's no problem if men want to get together and have breakfast some Saturday or go on a fishing trip or whatever guys do when they hang out. I realize women can also fish, but this woman can't. It's fine if women want to have tea or, I don't know, a book club or a fishing trip. But I'm a little bit leery, personally, even though I've been in churches my whole life that have specific men's ministries and women's ministries and other interest group ministries, I'm a little leery of that approach, partly because I think it can siphon off both spiritual and financial resources from the whole church and get them all tied up in a niche. And so then the whole church can't benefit from either the people or the financial resources. But I also am leery about it because the New Testament model, not just here in this section of Acts, but demonstrably throughout the New Testament, shows us men and women working together with equal authority in the church, learning from each other and benefiting from each other's perspectives. And this is because of how Jesus treated women in his own ministry. And I believe this equal treatment of men and women, which was so unusual in the first century, not to mention now, was part of what was drawing people in daily to be rescued by Jesus Christ. This was Christian fellowship. Nobody had like it. They hadn't seen kids being included with the adults. They hadn't seen men and women working together for the same purpose. They were drawn to it. Likewise, it's important that our kids have time to learn from the Bible themselves with caring adults before our service. There are never too many opportunities to study the Bible. And when we're young, we are in learning mode. And so this is an important time on focusing to train youth for God-centered life. But there's a reason we don't send our kids out of the service anymore. The reason there's only one kid in here is because the kids are already not here. But it solves one problem. I was worried about talking about them like they weren't here, and now they're not here. And the reason that we don't send them out of the service anymore is because of Christian fellowship. And this is also how we train them in the life of God. Let's not sell our kids short. They are human beings. They can understand or not understand as much as we understand or don't understand. Even little kids get something out of a service as they learn the discipline of following along with the different parts of the service and of worshiping else. I guarantee they get more than we think they do. Children and youth need to learn from us by participating, not just listening to us talk. And we need to learn from them, because we will get a lot from our kids when we listen. I realize that in a culture that now expects entertaining programs for children and youth in their churches, it's gonna be a little bit of a tough sell to get people, to get young families to come to this church where we don't have a program during the service to entertain. They're not committed to help shepherding their kids through a church service, and sometimes it's because they don't feel like they know how. But I have a strong sense that as our congregation rebuilds from the ground up, God is inviting us to show our community what whole church looks like. And we can help those parents who come because we are the whole church. We're all in this together. Luke also says, all the believers had everything in common. So, I gotta tell you, I don't really wanna talk about this part. I think we can legitimately say that what this should look like in 21st century America and what it looked like in first century Roman occupied Israel might be a little different, but I also don't want to make excuses so that I don't have to face the radical nature of this verse. Not going to lie, it makes me nervous. I kind of like my status quo. I like having stuff that's mine. My house and my car and my food and my bank account, also my time and my talents and my dreams and my identity and my life. I'm happy to share, but I want to be able to say when I will share and how much I will share and when I get to stop sharing. I want to be the one in control. And I know I am not alone in this. I'm an American. This is how we're bred, you guys. Even those of us who think we want socialism still want to be the ones in control of our stuff and probably everyone else's stuff too. Our society hammers this into our heads every day. We might think we want something different, but we don't know anything different. This is what is endemic. It's like what we breathe. Follow your heart, follow your dreams, believe in yourself, don't live your best life now. We get these messages all the time. It's all about us and me and my stuff and me being in control and making things better, and I can do it. These first believers in Jesus were living in a completely, completely countercultural way. And when I say completely, I mean nobody back then had seen anything like it, and nobody now has seen anything like it. It wasn't capitalism. It wasn't socialism. It wasn't any ism the world has ever seen, because if we had, it would still be happening and it would work. All of our isms break down eventually. All of our human-fueled isms. Luke says, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Anyone who had need. They owned stuff, but they didn't cling to it. They shared it. They sold it. They invited people into it, each other into it. Note, it doesn't say they sold all their property and possessions. N.T. Wright makes the good point that they couldn't have, because if they had, they wouldn't have had homes to invite each other into, which we're also told they did. They weren't ascetics, meaning they weren't like sleeping on the ground and flagellating themselves and eating ants or whatever ascetics do. They weren't hippies. They also weren't prosperity gospel preachers driving limos and flying around in private jets. They didn't have big, complicated, exhausting church fairs and bake sales, but if an individual or a family had something extra, they sold it and gave it to anyone who had need. These people were living through their material possessions the same intentional, also unbegrudging, self-sacrificial generosity that Jesus had shown them by giving his life on the cross. This open-armed, open-hearted generosity with each other was also part of Christian fellowship, and I believe was another surprising and winsome thing that drew people in daily to be saved. It wasn't so much that these newcomers were coming in looking for material handouts. It was that here was a group of people who were, to all appearances, not owned by their stuff. They were free from it. It didn't have them. They mastered their possessions. They were not mastered by them. The world had never seen anything like it. The Jerusalem Christians weren't just generous with their material possessions either. Every day, Luke says, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. They sold their possessions and gave away the money, but they also gave away themselves. This is something, actually, that carried on in the first century, even after the church grew beyond Jerusalem, even after it included Gentiles, even after it got more complicated, which it does. Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, "Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us." This is what makes the gospel compelling. This, most of all, is what the Holy Spirit used to add daily to the church's number, those who were being saved. Basically, these first Christians knew that if they accepted Jesus' invitation to follow him and be filled up with his Holy Spirit, their lives were not their own anymore. Their lives and everything in those lives and connected to those lives now belonged to Jesus. And the only way for them to live in a way that showed that Jesus was truly their Lord, boss of them, was for them to give their lives to each other. One pastor defined the church once as being a fellowship of people who are radically devotionally committed to each other. And let's face it, it's a little irrational. It is irrational for us to be this committed to each other. Also, terrifying. Because we don't necessarily trust each other. A lot of times we don't. And I don't mean just us, but I do mean at least us. If there is one person here over the age of 20 who hasn't been hurt by people in this church or some other church, I want to hear about it afterwards. Seriously. Because we are messed up human beings, and even if we've been rescued by the blood of Jesus, we know we won't be perfect this side of the next life, and we definitely know that person sitting in the next pew won't. Why do we know that? Because we've experienced it. So, granted all that, I have a question. When Jesus stayed up all night praying before choosing his 12 closest disciples, do you think he didn't know what was going to happen with Judas? Or even, do you think he didn't know what was going to happen with Simon Peter? Judas betrayed him to death, but Simon Peter kind of did too. He just faced his fear and sorrow and came back. Here's the thing. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a person lay down his life for his friends." And then he did it. When we accept Jesus' invitation to follow him, we also accept his invitation to transform us by his Holy Spirit. And who is he transforming us to be like? Right. And he gave up his life. Hebrews 2 says, both the one who makes men holy, that's Jesus, and those who are made holy, that's us, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. If we are his family, then we are each other's family, and there is nothing we can do about it. Except devote our lives to him by devoting our lives to each other so that we see Jesus together. I said at the beginning of this talk that Christian fellowship is more than just going downstairs and having coffee and chatting a little bit together. And it is, but it is at least that. If you are formally a member here a few weeks ago, or might have been a few months ago now, and added your pebble to this picture to show that you are committing to this body of believers as your church, regularly joining us downstairs, you need to. We are family. We are the body of Christ, and a body doesn't work as well when not all the pieces are there. We need you, and you need us. Seriously. Being the church, or being the body of Christ, is more than just attending service on Sunday morning. Amen. It's more than just going to church. Actually, we need to retire the expression going to church. Church is not something you go to. Church is something you are. And you yourself cannot be church. You have to be with all of us. So maybe we should say something like, I'm going to be with my church. See you later. It's Sunday. I'm off to go be with my church. Or, you should come with me and meet my church sometime. It might just be weird enough that the person would come. Greater love has no one than this, that we lay down our lives for our friends. Sometimes laying down one's life means actually literally dying for somebody. It meant that for Jesus. Sometimes it means all the believers were together and had everything in common. Sometimes it means they sold property and possessions to give away to anyone who had need. Sometimes it means they met for worship every day. Every day. And sometimes it means they ate and celebrated Jesus together in their own homes. It is scary to preach this. I'm not going to lie. I was still writing this sermon yesterday and then this morning because I was having a really hard time with it because it was convicting me too. I'm still standing here thinking, what is real Christian fellowship going to cost me? But seriously, it doesn't cost any more than what deciding to follow Jesus cost me or you in the first place. Christian fellowship is what following Jesus looks like. That's what it is. It is how people know we are following Jesus in the first place. It's how they know we love him, by how we love each other. It's how they know he's real, because we start to look like him. And it is ultimately what will get them in the door and get them rescued, because it is beautiful and supernatural, and none of us have seen anything like it. And it is what we all long for. It is the love of God expressed through his people, which is what God intended from the beginning of the world. In the coming weeks, months, years, we will continually discern and rediscern and live out the kind of congregation Jesus wants us to be in this community. We really need to start doing that together, and so that is why I'm going to urge you, again, please come to next week's Ask the Pastor, because we're going to be talking about this stuff. We're going to be talking about how the church has worked, how it works, where we're going. Everybody needs to be part of this process. So please, even if you can't meet us downstairs today, please plan to be there next week. and stay after service and participate in this. Fellowship is going to happen at this church. You need to have a basic idea of what's going on here besides Sunday morning services. It's not fair to you to not know. And we're the body of Christ. We all have a part in this. And if we're going to serve the world outside these doors, we need to be solidly committed to life together first. We don't want to bring people to a hollow core. As we meet and pray and brainstorm, we will find ways of speaking the good news outside of here. We will find ways of serving Southbridge in Jesus' name. But if we're not all, every single one of us, regularly seeking God's face, and in light of that, we won't have anything much different than the rest of the world to offer anybody in the end. And we will get tired and it will peter out. But if we are letting Jesus help us do the hard work of loving each other, because it's going to be hard work too, you guys. If we're letting him do that, people will see that the loving arms of Jesus are wrapped around this place. And they will want to get in on the hug too. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn.